scripture passage this morning is from Luke, the 22nd and 23rd chapter. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in an elegant robe, he sent him back to Pilate. Verse 13. Pilate then called together chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept on shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Verse 35. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole of the land until the ninth hour, and the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, in many ways it seems like we tread on holy ground as we analyze and think through the details and the events of the passage before us. Father, we pray that you would bless not only the reading, but the preaching of your word, and that as the Lord Jesus is lifted up, that you would draw all of us closer to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past few weeks, I've been reading a fascinating book on World War II. It's called The Longest Winter by a man named Alex Kershaw. And among other things, it chronicles some of what happened to some of the German generals who, during the end of the war, perpetrated some of the worst crimes imaginable against the American troops. And there was great debate after World War II. What should be done with the Nazi leadership that was rounded up following the war? Okay, should they be executed like Churchill and Stalin thought they should be, avoiding a trial altogether, avoiding any kind of political circus, and just put them to an end right then and there? Or should there be a trial, a judicial process? At the end of the day, judicial process was chosen. 24 men comprised of the top Nazi leadership were taken to Nuremberg, Germany, to be charged with crimes against humanity. It was the first time in history that individuals had ever been charged with crimes against humanity. Now, these men had committed some of the worst crimes in human history, and yet many precautions were taken to ensure that they received a fair trial. For instance, they were allowed to either represent themselves or opt for top legal counsel. They could present evidence in their defense. All these things were done to ensure that there would be a fair trial. In fact, one of their own German defense team members, Dr. Theodore Clayfish, said this about the trial. He said, "Nobody dares to doubt that it was guided by the search for truth and justice from the first day to the last of this tremendous trial." And to me, it's profoundly ironic that some of the worst criminals in human history would receive a fair trial when the Lord Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One of Israel, received anything but. Nazi war criminals received a fair trial in Nuremberg, Germany, and the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, suffered under a kangaroo court, okay, set up by the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and Herod. It was a travesty of justice from beginning to end. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text. Let's go to 22, verse 66. "So when the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" So remember, it's dawn of Friday of the Passion Week. Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane, and he now stands before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court in Israel. It did not get any higher than that. And the Sanhedrin was composed of 70 men plus one. This came from the Old Testament, and God told Moses to appoint 70 elders. There were 70 men plus one who comprised the Sanhedrin. Probably not all of them were there this morning, but probably enough to form a quorum. And they were there to bring charges against the Lord Jesus. And they zeroed in on the issue that they felt would carry the most weight with Pilate. And the issue surrounded Jesus' claims as Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Because they knew if Jesus would agree that he was in fact the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, that could be construed as having political overtones. Because if there was another individual claiming to be king in an area ruled by Rome, then Pilate would have to do something about it. And so that's why they lasered in, they zeroed in, and they say, "Are you the Christ of Israel?" And so they were looking to bring that charge to Pilate. And look at Jesus' response in the second half of 67. He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." So Jesus says, "I'm not going to answer your question directly. Because if I told you I was the Messiah, you wouldn't believe me. Because if you believed me, we wouldn't be here right now. You'd be following me. You'd be protecting me. And if I question you about it, in other words, if Jesus set up a series of questions that proved he was the Messiah, they wouldn't answer him. They wouldn't be led down that road. So he says, there's no way to win here. But then he does something amazing. He says, I'll go one up on you. Just so that you'll know, I am the Son of Man who will be seated at the power, the right hand of the power of God. Look at verse 69. He says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He says, you want to know who I am? That's who I am. I am the Son of Man spoken of in the Old Testament. And the Sanhedrin were experts in the minutiae of the Old Testament law, and they would have known precisely what Jesus was claiming. They would have known that Jesus was claiming that he was none other than the figure spoken of, the divine figure spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. For the Son of Man strides forward from the Ancient of Days, who is given all sovereignty, all power, all kingdoms will be his. And so the Sanhedrin knew that the figure in Daniel 7 was divine, and they knew that Jesus was equating himself with that man. And so it's logical that they would ask in verse 70. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? I mean, like, they couldn't believe that he would actually make this claim. They were just trying to pin on him that he was this kind of political messianic king, and they can't believe that he would actually equate himself with the Son of Man. So verse 70, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, you say that I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Okay, when Jesus says at the end of 70, you say that I am, that was his way of kind of obliquely saying, yes, that's exactly who I am. You know, there are some people who say Jesus never equates himself with Messiah, or that Jesus never explicitly calls himself the Son of God. Well, we have it right here. That's why the Sanhedrin said, well, we don't need to hear anything else. Of course he's making these claims about himself. We've heard it with our own ears. And so they were delighted on two fronts. They were delighted, number one, that he had in fact equated himself with the Messiah, the King of Israel. They could take that to Pilate. They could work with that. They could construe that into some kind of political threat. But also, when he had said that he is the Son of Man, well, that has blasphemous overtones. And they could share that with the people. So they could stir everybody up. And so from now on, they were going to move into Pilate's court, because they had no official jurisdiction to perform capital punishment, because they were ruled over the sovereign power of Rome. So they had to appeal to Pilate at this point. And Pontius Pilate was a ruler over one of probably 40 provinces in the Roman Empire. He was considered a governor. And so it made all the sense in the world that Pilate was the person that the Sanhedrin had to take Jesus to get him tried and committed for treason against the state. Look at verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man, okay, this is where they're going to present their charges. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Again, notice what they're doing. They're trying to present this in as political terms as possible. And the first two charges were just outright lies. He was not kind of raising up an insurrection against Rome necessarily. He certainly hadn't prohibited people from paying tax to Caesar. That was a lie. But the third one did have some truth to it. Okay, that he claims that he himself is Christ, a king. So notice what Pilate picks up on. He's not worried about the first two charges. He zeroes in on the third. Verse 3, chapter 23. And so Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now on the surface, this is a little bit enigmatic. Okay, let's look at that again. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Again, another yes on Jesus' part. He's saying, yes, that's exactly who I am. So then in verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now on the surface, that doesn't seem to make sense because Jesus has agreed that he is Christ the King. Now this is helpful. It's helpful at times like this to reference other Gospels. Because in John's Gospel, he gives us all the details of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate at this point. And so when Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. What Luke does is he pulls out that one quote, you have said so, amidst a larger discussion. And what John tells us is that Jesus clarified his answers. He says, you have said so, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's of another world. You know, if my kingdom was of this world, then my men would be fighting for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so it's obvious to me that Pilate thought, well, this guy is just a wacko. You know what I mean? This guy is out of his gourd. You know, he is suffering out. He is posing absolutely no threat to me. He thinks his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. So I find no guilt in him. Let's let him go. He's certainly not going to lead an insurrection against Rome. He's just fine. But look at verse 5. Okay, Pilate wants to let him go. But they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now this is just fascinating. It gives us such insight into kind of the political machinations of the day. In my mind, I think Pilate knew that he was more than just this deranged lunatic. There was something special about him. And he wanted no part of this trial. He did not want Jesus' blood on his hands. He didn't want to do anything to Jesus. And when he picked up that they said that this man is a Galilean, he was like, hold on. Where did you say he's from? Well, he's from Galilee. That was Pilate's answer. Because in those days, since Herod, who was another governor over Galilee to the north, since Jesus was from Galilee, Herod could also have jurisdiction over Jesus. Okay? Will Rogers once said that there were two great eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Okay? This was Pilate's chance to pass the buck off to Herod because he wanted nothing to do with it. And there was some enmity, there was hostility between Pilate and Herod. You know, there was lots of rivalry between these guys. Who was the most powerful? And so, in Pilate's mind, he could pass Jesus off to Herod, make Herod think, you know, that he was deferring to him and everything would be well. In fact, the text later said that that would happen. I didn't list that in the bulletin, but it said they became friends after this day. So now Jesus goes to Herod. And let's see what happens there in verse 8. Again, this is absolutely fascinating. See, both Herod and Pilate are in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, so like it's like the All-Star game here. Verse 8. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Why? Was it because he had spiritual interest? Was it because he wanted his deeper questions answered? No. What does the text say? Because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wasn't interested in Jesus as Messiah. He was interested in Jesus as some kind of carnival sideshow. He wanted Jesus to do a few tricks. He wanted Jesus to show him who he was. You know, maybe perform some healings, things like that. And Jesus wasn't about to go down that road. So Jesus remained absolutely silent. Would not respond to anything that Herod said. And that frustrated Herod. Look at verse 9. So he questioned him at some length. Who knows how long this went on? But Jesus made no answer. Verse 10. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. In a situation like that, if you were there, you can just imagine how Pilate and Herod were responding. They knew that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. And you knew that the vehemence with which these people accused Jesus showed that the problem lay with them, not with Jesus. I mean, you can only imagine what Herod was thinking. Like, why are these people, you know, so desiring for Jesus to be killed? It just makes no sense for them to go on and on vehemently accusing him. Verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him, and then arraying him in an elegant robe, sent him back to Pilate. Just like in a tennis match, Pilate put the ball on Herod's court, and now Herod, after a lengthy cross-examination, against which Jesus would not respond, sends him back to Pilate. He wants no blood on his hands either, really. So passing the buck continues. Now I want to slow down for a minute here. I want to pause and point out that there are some significant ironies in this passage that should not be lost on the reader or the preacher. Significant irony is present in this text. Now there are different types of irony, I know, but for the most part, irony involves conveying something that is the opposite of what is expected or intended. Irony is the conveying of something that is the opposite of what is expected or intended. For example, in a world where Nazi war criminals receive a fair trial, one would think that the righteous and holy one of Israel, number one, shouldn't be on trial to begin with, but if he were to be on trial, then he would receive a fair trial, and he didn't. That's irony. Well, in verse 11, there is a hugely significant irony. Read along with me, verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. And then, arraying him in an elegant robe, he sent him back to Pilate. The irony here is this. The man they mocked as king was king. The man they mocked as king was the King of Kings. You see, when they mocked him and they placed him in this elegant royal robe, okay, they intended to convey the exact opposite of what that robe represented. It was a kingly robe, most likely. It was a royal robe. But they didn't think he was a king. They thought he was a pitiful fraud, a charlatan, who would soon be exposed for what he was. And that is deeply ironic. The man they mocked as king was the true king. And in the book of Luke, one of Luke's points in the Gospel of Luke is to prove to the reader that Jesus is the highly and longly anticipated King of Israel. He is the son of David. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, it says this. Luke takes the time to actually write down what Gabriel said to Mary when Gabriel told Mary that she would be having a boy. She would be having Jesus. And this is what Gabriel said. Gabriel said, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." How incredibly ironic. The whole Bible has been leading up to this kingly son of David striding forth and ultimately assuming his place at the right hand of his father. And they mocked him. And they put this robe on him. And then later we know that Pilate put a robe on him and slammed a crown of thorns on his head and were laughing at him and ridiculing him. The man they mocked as king was king. Incredibly ironic. Let's look at verses 13 to 25. And we'll see another irony. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. He said to them, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. So you've got to some degree, hand it to Pilate. He did not want to do this. He wanted to set Jesus free. He knew that this was not right. Verse 19, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him! A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. And that was kind of the Roman way of kind of warning a criminal, or not even a criminal, but an individual who perhaps were doing things that you know, warrant them being brought before someone like Pilate. They would kind of beat them and then let them go, saying, steer clear of trouble in the future. So he just wanted to beat Jesus and let him go. Verse 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And the irony here is this: the righteous man received death, and the guilty man received life. Isn't that amazing? The righteous man, the most righteous man who ever lived, was executed. And the guilty man, a man who was rightly condemned for insurrection and murder, was set free. That is irony. And the reality is this: the most absolutely righteous man who ever lived died in order that the guilty man would go free. He died in order that Barabbas would be set free. This is a very vivid example of substitutionary atonement at work. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus pays the price for us. Because, my friends, you and I, we are Barabbas. We are the people who have been rightly condemned for the innumerable ways we have sinned against the Lord our God. We are Barabbas. And yet the righteous man was put to death so that the guilty man would go free. And that's ironic. And then let's look at our last irony. Last, but certainly not least, in verses 35 to 37. Perhaps this is the most poignant irony. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. The final irony is this: the man who couldn't save himself saved others. The man who couldn't save himself saved others. I mean, you can just hear the derision in their voice as they made fun of him, and they teased him, and they mocked him. No doubt there were many people there who had seen a variety of Jesus' miracles, perhaps heard him say that he had the power to forgive sins. And they were yelling at him. They were saying, all right, buddy, it's time to put up or shut up. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, the King of Israel, if you are the Son of Man, then show up. You said you could raise the temple in 3 days. Well, it's time to do so now. It's time to show us who you are. And they laughed at him because he couldn't save himself. What an incredible irony. He couldn't save himself so that he could save others. Or he wouldn't save himself so that he could save others. This is the man who couldn't save himself, but he saved you, and he saved me. He wouldn't save himself. He wouldn't pull himself down from that cross. He wouldn't bring down legions of angels to wipe everybody out, because he had designed to save you and me. Nothing would cause him to swerve from that plan. The man who couldn't save himself saved an innumerable number of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And one day, all of those people will be shouting before the throne in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verses 45, or 44 to 46, and we'll close with this. It was now about the sixth hour, which is about noon in their culture. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, from a scientific perspective, we have no idea what could cause the sun's light to fail for 3 hours. It couldn't have been any kind of eclipse that lasted that long. You know, we just don't know, but we know why. We don't know the how, but we know why. The Lord God in heaven, Jesus his Father, had withdrawn the light of his countenance from the sun for 3 hours, and then three. While Jesus was facing the full, fierce, focused wrath of Yahweh God Almighty on that cross. That's why he yelled out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had never experienced a moment in his life when the light of his Father's countenance had not been shining on him. And for 3 hours on this day, the Lord withdrew the light of his countenance. It was the exact opposite of the Aaronic benediction. You know the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The Lord had withdrawn the light of his countenance from his son so that he could never withdraw the light of his countenance from you and me. You think about that. Jesus experienced the exact opposite of the Aaronic benediction so that you and I never have to. So that his smile and the Lord Jesus would always be upon us. That is amazing. That is what Jesus was accomplishing on this day, on his hill, on this cross. And brothers and sisters, this should absolutely change our lives. We should never take the truth of the gospel for granted. The man who was mocked as king was king. The man who couldn't save himself saved others. The man wouldn't save himself because he had in mind saving you and me. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, again, we have just tread on holy ground. Father, we thank you. We deeply thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the Christ, the anointed King of Israel. We thank you for who he is and what he has done for us. Father, we thank you that he did not shrink back from taking on this dreadful assignment given to him by you before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you for the enormity of his sacrifice done for you and me. Father, I pray that that would change us and convict us and convince us afresh and anew of the truth of the gospel. I pray, Father, that this would be the fuel of our worship and our commitment to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.